John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus baptized, or himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee." Now, verses 1, 2, 3 are kind of the background and the setting for the story that we're going to look at tonight. And there's an interesting contrast between chapter 3 of John and chapter 4 of John. In chapter 3, we had a Pharisee who was a religious Jew who came to Jesus. In chapter 4, we have a woman who was a Samaritan, and she was an immoral woman, and Jesus came to her and reached out to her. Nicodemus was earnest and sincere and seeking the Lord. This woman was flippant and really not interested in the things of God. But Jesus came to her with the love of God, with the mercy of God, and with the living water that would satisfy the deep longing of her own heart and her own soul. The message of this story is that all people need Jesus. Religious people need Jesus, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and irreligious people, the woman of Samaria, in John chapter 4. Now, we might get the idea that if a person is religious, they don't need the Lord. But remember, Jesus told this very religious Jewish man, Nicodemus, and if anyone could get to heaven by being good, it would have been Nicodemus. He said, "You must be born again. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless they are born of the Spirit." So Jesus made it clear that religion can get no one into heaven. And then on the other side of the spectrum, we see this immoral woman. She was an outcast. She was of a despised race. She lived in a despised place. But yet Jesus came to her and shared with her that "I can give you living water and you will never thirst again." So we learn from this story that all men need Jesus, whether they are so-called good or whether they are so-called bad. The Bible says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Now, what this says in verses 1 to 3 is that Jesus is in the area of Judea, down by the Jordan River. And down by the Jordan River, John was baptizing and Jesus' disciples were baptizing. The Bible makes it very, very clear that Jesus Christ baptized no one. He wasn't baptizing anyone. But more people were leaving John's baptism now and coming to Jesus' baptism. And that was fine with John. John said, "I must decrease and he must increase. He's the Lamb of God." And he was pointing people to Jesus Christ. So they were kind of shifting from the focus on John the Baptist to Jesus, but it was disciples that were doing the baptizing. But notice in verse 3, he left Judea and departed unto Galilee. Now, we don't have the time to turn to your Bible map in the back of your book or anything, but when you get a chance, you should familiarize yourself with the land of Israel during the ministry of Christ. And we find that in that area, the bottom section around Jerusalem is Judea. It's kind of like a county today. We have Riverside County, San Diego County, we have Orange County, we have San Bernardino County, we have L.A. County, Ventura County, Santa Barbara County. They're large areas in which there are multiple cities. Well, they basically had three counties. They had Judea in the south, they had Samaria in the central part of the nation, and then way up in the north around the Lake Galilee, they had the area of Galilee, obviously. And so Jesus is in the south, and he's going to go north. He could have gone over the eastern side of the Jordan River, which is today Jordan, and he could have headed north. And when he got up by the Lake Galilee, he could have turned left or west in toward that area and his ministry there that he ministered most often in the area of Galilee. But beginning here in verse 4 down to verse 6, we see that Jesus was going to Galilee under divine compulsion. In other words, his father was leading him to an encounter with a woman at the well at Sychar. Notice verse 4. says he must needs go through Samaria. Now, I'm going to come back to that statement, so hang on to that. Must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, verse 5, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, notice that, his humanity, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is high noon. Now, the significant point is in verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, I just gave you the geography of that land for the reason of what it says in verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. This is one of the many must in the Gospel of John. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up upon the cross. And now we have he must go through Samaria. Now, again, you might say, John, I can't believe you're turning this into a geography lesson. He must needs go through Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And naturally, as the crow flies, straight shot from Judea would be to go through Samaria right up to Galilee. But every good Jew, every Orthodox Jew, every devoted Jew would do everything within his power possible to avoid going through Samaria. They would actually go over to the east side of the Jordan and go north and around, or they would go the coastal route, which we took when we were in Israel a couple of weeks ago, which is my favorite. If I'm over there, I'm going to go up the coast so I can check out the waves and see what's happening with the surf over there and kind of scope out the different spots that are surfable over there. So I'm going up the coast, kind of on a safari, you know, and I'm checking out the waves. And then when you get up there around Galilee, you can cut over through Nazareth and down into Galilee. That's the route, by the way, that we took when we were in Israel. But why must Jesus go through Samaria? Because there was a woman there, unbeknownst to him, that he wanted to encounter. I believe with all my heart that God comes to us in our need. That no man seeketh God. That no one's really following after God. But God actually comes to us. And you might be here tonight. Maybe you've come to church, but God has actually brought you here. I don't believe anyone's here by accident. And God is speaking to you tonight. And as you come into this church service, you hear the worship, you hear the word of God. God's Spirit speaks through what he has spoken in his word. And God brought you here because he wants to have an encounter with you, just as he did with this woman of Samaria. Now, just a little bit of history, and I'll bring out some more in just a moment. We had geography, and now I want to give you some history. What were the Samaritans? And why was it that the Jews did not want to pass through the area of Samaria? In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was divided into two sections. Israel in the north, 10 tribes, and in the south, there was Judah and Benjamin, 2 tribes. Now, the northern tribes of Israel were taken away captive by the Assyrian Empire. When the Assyrians came in and took over Israel and took Jews out of the area, guess what they did? They left some Jews in the area. And those Jews that were left in the area after the Assyrian captivity, they intermarried with Gentiles who were living there, because what the Assyrians would do, is every nation that they would conquer, kind of helter-skelter, they would actually move people around to different locations. So they took some Jews out, they took some Gentiles over here, and they moved them over, and they disoriented them and put them in different areas. So now there's a mingled group of Gentiles and Jews in this area of Israel. Guess what happened? They intermarried. And as a result of that intermarrying, Jew and Gentile, you have the Samaritans. The Samaritans. So the Samaritan was a half-Jew, half-Gentile. He was considered by the Jew a mongrel race, and he was despised. And you talk about racial prejudice today we know nothing of racial prejudice like existed in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, I don't want to get sidetracked, but it is Christianity that brought unity to the world. The ancient world was divided men and women. The ancient world was divided by class, upper class and slaves. The ancient world was divided by language. It was divided by culture. But no division ever in the history of mankind have ever been greater than the Jew and the Gentile. I mean, when you go over to Israel today, you feel that, you still that feel that same tension. You are a Gentile. And so the Jews hated and despised the Gentiles, or they despised the Samaritans. So they would not want to go through that area. And if they had to go through the area, when they were leaving Samaria, going back into Judea or back into Galilee, you know what they would do? They would take their sandals off, and they would knock the dirt off their sandals. They would bang their sandals. They'd get the cootie dust, the Samaritan cootie dust off, before they would enter back into their land, because they so despised the Samaritans. But God so loved the what? World. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. This is a message of God's love for every human being. And in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a lot of us here today that couldn't join the local country club. There are certain organizations that you can't be a part of, maybe because of your social status or the color of your skin, or maybe because you're a man or because you're a woman. But yet in the church, we're all one in Jesus Christ. Amen? And Christianity broke down the barrier between men and women and adults and children and slave and free men. And so we owe a lot to Christian gospel as to unifying the world. But there was a hatred for these Samaritans. But Jesus was under divine compulsion. And so he came to Samaria, and he came to a city called Sychar, where there was a parcel of ground, verse 5, that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And there was a well there, well still there today. Sadly, you can't visit this spot today because it's in the West Bank, and it's too volatile. But Jesus, therefore, being wearied, verse 6, with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now again, I want you to notice Jesus weary with his journey. Whenever you are tired, whenever you are fatigued, whenever you are weary, guess what? Jesus knows and understands. Because God came down from heaven and became a man in the person of Christ. He's subject to all the limitations of humanity. Jesus slept. Jesus was thirsty. He said to the woman, "Give me a drink." And Jesus was hungry. And Jesus was weary. And Jesus was tired. So what we have here for you Bible students, by the way, is the humanity of Jesus Christ. We see his deity when he knew things that only God can know, when he said things that only God could say, and when he performed miracles that only God could do, water to wine, calmed the waves of the sea, walked on water. But here we see him weary. So Jesus was both a man and he was God in one person, Jesus Christ. God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when he sat weary on the well, it was the sixth hour, which is high noon. And so believe me, it gets hot over there. I can't imagine walking that kind of distance. And Jesus sat down. It doesn't say it in the Bible, but he probably went, kind of wiped his brow. You know, the older I get, the more I appreciate sitting down. I remember when I was younger and all the kids were rambunctious and running around the house and they'd want to play with Dad. I always say, "Why don't we lay on the bed and tell a story or something like that?" You parents do that, you go, "Let's play, lay down, be quiet, set still, and let's just talk." Or maybe, you know, "Let's just lay on the bed and relax for a while." And sure enough, Dad would go to sleep, right? "Come on, Dad, let's go play football. Come on, let's play soccer." My son was really into soccer, and we're always out in the yard kicking the soccer ball. And it's like, come on, Dad. It's like, "Jared, I'm tired. I'm an old man." You know, I was in my 40s when he was born, so I was tired. Let's go lay down. Let's go sleep for a while, you know. Jesus knows and he understands. And he sat thus, he was weary and tired on the well, and it was high noon. Now, we see in verse 7 to 10 that Jesus knows that people are thirsty. Amazing story as it unfolds. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink, or give me a drink. Now the woman said unto him, his disciples, by the way, verse 8, were gone into the city to buy food. And the woman said unto him of Samaria, verse 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. She was blown away. Now no Jewish rabbi or even male adult Jew would talk to a woman in public. If you were spiritual, you didn't talk to women in public. That was unheard of. Nor did you talk to a Samaritan woman. That was a double whammy. But God loves sinners, amen? And God doesn't look at the color of your skin. God doesn't look at your race. God doesn't look at your background. God looks at your heart. And Jesus knew that all men and women of all races and all cultures and all social status, that they're hungry for God and that they need God. But she was blown away. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? They wouldn't even touch something that a Samaritan touched, let alone give me a drink of water. So she was amazed that Jesus would even talk to her. But Jesus knew that she needed God in her life. Now, notice verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that says unto thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given to thee living water. So Jesus says, can I have a drink? And the woman says, I can't believe you're talking to me. A man, I'm a woman, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Well, why is this? And Jesus said, if you only knew. If I were to paraphrase this, I'd say Jesus said, you have only knew, sister. You know, one of the problems with the world today is they just don't know. So breaks my heart to think that people just don't know who Jesus is. We used to sing, everybody ought to know who Jesus is. And you ought to know. If you don't know tonight, you can meet him. You can know him. The story unfolds, the person of Christ and all his beauty and who he is. If you only knew, it would be just, your mind would be blown. You'd be amazed to realize. Can you imagine if the reality in this woman's mind, if she knew that she was actually talking to not only the Messiah, the Savior of the world, but God in flesh, just ask her for a drink of water. What a mind blower. I went down the well today, and this guy who happened to be God said, can I have a drink? The creator of all the universe, he created water, and he asked her for a drink. Jesus became thirsty so that we might have the living water. When he hung on the cross and said, I thirst, he died so that we could be satisfied with everlasting life. If you only knew, and tonight, if you only knew who Jesus is and what he can do. And I love it, verse 10. And the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. But people don't know that. They think you have to work to be saved. They think you have to be religious to be saved. They think you have to be good enough to be saved. If you only know the gift of God, salvation is a gift of God. And who it is that says unto thee, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Notice he gives it to you. It's a free gift. Notice you have to ask him for it, and it's given unto you. The Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of what? not of works, lest any man should boast. All you have to do is know, then you have to ask, and then God will give you living water or eternal life. Isaiah wrote and said, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation." David wrote in the Psalms, "As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so thirst my soul after thee, O God." Jeremiah, one of my favorites, said, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." And then again Isaiah cried and said, "I will pour water upon he that is thirsty." And again Isaiah cried and said, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come ye to the waters. Come ye buy and drink. And he that has no money," you don't even have to have money for this water. It's a free gift that God will give unto you. So Jesus begins this dialogue. Now, I want to point out that Jesus made contact with sinners. A lot of times as Christians, we get the idea that we should kind of live in our little Christian holy club and we shouldn't talk to unbelievers. We might get cooties, kind of a thing. You know, we go into a restaurant and we'll say, "Oh, excuse me, do you have a Christian section?" We are Christians. We'd like the sanctified section. And we would like a Holy Ghost, Spirit-filled waitress. It's like, what are you talking about? We live in our little Christian community, you know, us four no more shut the door, and if someone backslides, we kick them out. We have our little holy club at church, and sometimes we get so isolated. You know, I've noticed that when you first get saved, you still have a lot of unsaved people around you. You know, all your buddies, "Hey, let's go get high, hey, let's party," you know, they're all still around you. "Well, I'm a Christian." "Oh, creepy," you know, and they don't want to hang around you. And then you start kind of breaking away from the crowd. And then the next thing you know, "I haven't seen a sinner in 15 years, you know." But I think as Christians that we ought to actually be open every day and say, "Lord, lead me to a sinner. Lead me to someone that is hungry." When you go to Home Depot, there's sinners there. If you work at Home Depot, God bless you. I haven't walked into a Home Depot yet that someone hasn't said, "Pastor Miller, I go to revival, you know, and we're witnessing here and sharing here." I mean, every Lowe's, every Home Depot, every store I go into, somebody's from Revival Christian Fellowship. My wife is always saying, "Don't goof off, don't act up, people know who you are." This is no fun. People are watching you. But we as Christians today, "Lord, I want to meet a non-believer. I want to be in contact." I have people come to me, "Man, that's just such a drag. Everybody I work with is a heathen. Can I get a job here at the church? I want to have a sanctified job." You know, God planted you there. It's a mission field. Jesus went out of his way to make contact with sinners. And one of the best ways to begin a conversation with an unbeliever and get the thing rolling to share the gospel, I believe, is to ask a question. It's one of the best ways I've discovered. Just say, "Hey, you know, where'd you get that cool car? Hey, where are you from?" Or, "Hey, what's your name?" Or, "Hey, it's a nice day, isn't it?" Just try to be friendly and strike up a conversation. You don't just have to walk straight up to them and say, "Are you washed in the blood? Have you been regenerated?" It's like, "What's wrong with you, man? Nice surfboard you're riding there, or nice car you've got, or I love your motorcycle." Or just start up a conversation. And then something, one thing leads to another, another thing leads to something else. And the next thing you know, you find that they're asking you questions and you're beginning to share with them. You know those times I get on an airplane to fly somewhere? Sometimes I will admit, you know, I go everywhere, everybody knows who I am. They're always like, "Hey, Pastor Miller, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin?" You know, it's Monday morning. And sometimes when I get on an airplane, it's just, "Oh, praise God, nobody knows me, nobody's going to ask me anything. I want to sit down, I don't want to go anywhere." And then somebody inevitably sit next to me and go, "Hi." And I'm going, "Lord, I just want some peace and quiet. Where are you going?" tell them where I'm going. Kind of look the other way. Why are you going there? Usually I'm preaching or something like that, and I got to tell them, you know, sometimes I just say, well, and they go, what do you do for a living? Well, what am I supposed to say? Sometimes I'll say, I'm a teacher. What do you teach? Now I'm stuck, right? The Bible. You're a minister? Sometimes they'll say, I'm glad you're on the plane. I was worried we would crash. Glad to know there's a minister on the plane. Man of the cloth. A plane can't go down. How do you know I'm not a Jonah? Maybe we'll go into the ocean. Maybe I'm running from God right now. But I have to confess, my flesh, when I'm tired, I'm weary, and I go, Lord, I've been preaching and teaching, and I just want to sit down. I don't want to talk to anybody about you. Inevitably, somebody sits next to me. Hi, what do you do? Oh, you're a pastor. Hey, I've always wanted to talk to a pastor. But God, help us to have a burden for the lost. Help us to have a love for them. Help us to never be so tired. Can you imagine Jesus going, whew, man, I hope no sinner comes and asks me any questions. Hey, look, there's Jesus sitting on the well. Let's go ask him a question. But Jesus actually reached out to her. I think we should get up every day and say, Lord, lead me to a hungry heart. God, lead me to a hungry heart. And Lord, help me to open my mouth and to share the good news about you. Jesus is our example, and he wasn't creeped out by the fact that she was a woman of Samaria. Now the woman, verse 11, the dialogue continues, said to him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. He had said that he would give her living water. They're sitting on the well. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Now I note a tone of sarcasm in her voice here. Where are you going to get this living water? And by the way, most Bible scholars believe that she came at noon to draw water because she wasn't welcome in the morning or the afternoon when all the women came to draw water. She has been ostracized and outcast from them because of her moral lifestyle. She couldn't hang out with the good women, so she was a bad lady, and she had to come at noon when no one else was around, when they wouldn't normally draw water. And by the way, it was a woman's job to draw water. She says, where are you going to get this water? You have no bucket or rope to draw this water. Are you greater, verse 12, than our father Jacob, which gave us this well to drink thereof, and he himself and the children and his cattle? Now, verse 12, notice the question mark. She expects a no answer. This actually, in the Greek, is a rhetorical question. She says, you're not better than our father Jacob, are you, which gave us this well. So she's being kind of flippant and sarcastic, and she expected a no answer. Little does she know who she's talking to. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Note that. Drink of this water, you will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come to this well again to draw. She's still thinking of literal water. Wow, that's awesome. Super water, magic water. Drink it and you'll never thirst. See, I won't have to come to this well to drink again. And Jesus then says unto her, verse 16, this is where he really busts her. Go call your husband and come back. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now, the shortest answer and statement that woman ever made to Jesus is in verse 17, because she wants to change the subject. You ever notice how when you start talking to somebody and you start zeroing in on their sin and their need for God, how they want to change the subject? Let's change the subject right away. Go call your husband. I have no husband. That's the way she responds. I have no husband. And then I love the Lord's response. Jesus says unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For you, verse 18, have had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. You said truly, I have no husband. And the woman was blown away. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She goes first by saying, "You're a Jew." Then she calls him, "Sir." And now she says, "Sir, I believe that you are a prophet." Now, Jesus wants to get this conversation serious. Enough about wells and about ropes and about buckets and about water. Go call your husband. And she immediately dismissed that. She goes, "I don't have a husband." Jesus goes, "Yeah, that's right. You have had five, though." Can you imagine what she was thinking? You've had five husbands, and the guy that you're shacking up with right now is not your husband. She's thinking, "I am so busted." And that's why she responds. She goes, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." You betcha he is. And much more than a prophet. Why did Jesus do this? Because he wanted her to face her sin. He wanted her to come under conviction and see her need of the Savior. Let me tell you something. No one comes to Jesus Christ with a true saving faith, but what they come to him with a consciousness, "I am a sinner. I need salvation. I need a Savior." You don't try Jesus out. You don't kind of like, "Okay, I'll give Jesus a try. You know, I'll give him a shot, see if it's any good, this Christian thing." You come to God broken, contrite, humble as a little child with a sense of your unworthiness, with a sense of your sin. But God loved you and provided a Savior, and you come and you trust him and you believe in him. That's how you come to Jesus Christ. And if you don't come to him like that, I question whether or not there's true conversion. For there to be true conversion, it has to start with conviction. You have to be convinced, "I am a sinner." What does the Bible say? Everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that we can sin with our attitudes. I spoke about this morning. You know that God looks at your heart tonight? You go, "Well, I've never killed anybody." Jesus said, "If you have anger in your heart toward somebody, you've murdered them." You know, "I've never committed adultery. I've never been unfaithful to my spouse." The Bible says, if you look lustfully and longingly after someone, you've already committed adultery in your heart. God looks at your heart. No one under those standards could pass. We've all sinned in action or attitude before a holy God who sees our hearts. And Jesus sees the heart of this woman, and he knows what's happening here. Now, at this point, this woman begins to ask religious questions. So Jesus wants to talk about her sin. She wants to talk about religion. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say, that is you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That means Jesus was a Jew, and God gave the Messiah who was a Jew, and the Bible was written by Jews, and salvation comes to the Jews. "But the hour cometh," verse 23, "and now is, when true worshipers," excuse me, "shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is," and in the Greek it should read like this, "God is spirit," not a spirit, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said unto him, I know the Messiah is coming, which is called the Christ, and when he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." Jesus flat out claims in verse 26, "I am the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed of God." And he actually said in the Greek, "I am." She says, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he's coming, when he comes, he shall tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I am." And upon this came the disciples, verse 27, and marveled that he talked with the woman. But no man said unto him, what seekest thou, and why talkest to her? And then the woman, I love it, verse 28, she'd gone to the well to draw water, but she was so excited that she had found the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that she left her water pot, the very thing she came to get water, she left it because now she has living water. She went her way into the city and she said to the men, because that's who she was most familiar with, the men of the city, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? And then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now when the men heard that this woman said, a guy told me everything I've ever done, they thought, well, I better go check this out, you know. So they all come rushing out to see the Messiah, Jesus. So Jesus tells her, neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain. Now what's this whole dialogue about a mountain here? You got to understand that the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And what happened when the Jews came out of their captivity and they returned back into the land and they were going to build the temple and the walls of Jerusalem and the temple, Nehemiah, Ezra, and so forth? Guess what? The Samaritans showed up and they said, we want to build it with you. We want to be partners with you. We want to help build the temple. And the Jews said, no way, Jose. That's a free paraphrase. Ain't going to happen. You guys are half-breeds. And so they got angry and they left. And they went up on a mountain called Gerizim, there by Jacob's well, and they started their own religion. And to this very day, I asked our guide on our last trip, I said, do you still have Samaritans worshiping on Mount Gerizim? He said, yes, they do. To this very day, you still have Samaritans. They worship on Mount Gerizim. They have their own religion, their own rites, their own rituals. But they are looking for the Messiah like the Jews. And so she pointed to the mountain. She said, this is the mountain that our fathers say we should worship. You Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem. Where should we really worship? You ever talk to an unbeliever and then they switch the subject to religion? They go, which religion is the right religion? You Christians, and then there's the Mormons, and then there's the Buddhist, and there's the different religions, and which one of the religion is the right religion? And she did the same thing. She's trying to get away from the issue of her sin. And Jesus said, there's coming a day, and now is, that neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall true worshipers worship. God is spirit. And they that worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. Now I'm going to save commentary on those words because I think next Sunday night I'd like to preach on this passage, true worship. What is true worship? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? We're going to talk about true worship. But she came on finally and said, I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us everything. And Jesus says, I am. This is one of the great I ams of Jesus Christ. I am. Now, the woman had to face her sin. Verse 16, go call your husband. And then a little phrase there in verse 16 I never noticed, come back again. Come back again. So face your sin, come back to me. And then in verse 10, as you back up to verse 10, if you only knew who it is that's speaking to you and the gift of God, you would have asked him, give me a drink, and he would have given you living water. So you face your sin, you come to Jesus, and you ask him, and he gives to you living water, which is eternal life. Let him that is thirsty come. Let him that is hungry come. Jesus made a promise. He said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Now, Jesus stayed for a couple days in Samaria, and the Samaritan said, now we believe, not because of your testimony, but because we have heard him ourselves. That truly this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, they said. But the lesson and the point that I want to drive home in closing tonight is that we all need a Savior. You say, well, I'm a good person. You need to be born again. You say, well, I'm a bad person. Chapter 4, we read it tonight. No one's too sinful. All have sinned, all have fallen short, but no one is too wicked, no one is too sinful. Jesus reached out in love to this woman, and God tonight wants you to be forgiven. But you have to face your sin. You have to be willing tonight to admit, I need a Savior. That without trusting Jesus Christ, I am lost and I am hopelessly under condemnation. And I will face judgment from God. But the Bible says that if we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ, like this sinful woman, that we can have this living water in our soul and artesian well. Now, Jesus said about the well that they were there at, he said, you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. That ought to be written over every earthly ambition that we have. Drink, you'll thirst again. More power, you'll thirst again. More popularity, you'll thirst again. More drugs, you'll thirst again. More sex, you'll thirst again. More money, you will thirst again. Bigger house, nicer car, nicer clothes, you will thirst again. If I could just go to a lot of really cool parties, you drink of that, you'll thirst again. God made you for himself, and you'll never be satisfied until you drink of that living water. It will be in you an artesian well. Tonight you've tried so many things and you thirst again. The only thing that can satisfy the deepest longing of your soul is to drink of Jesus Christ. And to drink that living water that he gives freely to you tonight. And it will be inside you an artesian well that will satisfy your longing soul. This is why she was able to leave her water pot and run back into the city. She didn't need that anymore. She found Jesus Christ. And when you find Jesus Christ, you don't need the props and the things of this world. He will satisfy your longing soul. And if you're here tonight and you don't know that you are a Christian, you don't know that your sins are forgiven, and you don't know that when you die, you would go to heaven, I want to give you an opportunity tonight to say, Jesus, come into my heart, forgive my sins, and be my Savior. There's no need for you to leave here tonight without knowing that you are a child of God. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock, and if you hear my voice and you open that door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. He loves you, he died for you, he rose from the dead, and he can forgive your sins tonight, but you must open the door of your heart and you must invite him in. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.